If y'all would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 9. If you don't bring your own copy of God's Word, I encourage you to use at least the Pew Bible. It's a different translation as I read from the ESV, and I believe those are NIV. But I do encourage you to have the Word of God open before you so that you can reference it and see what it is that I'm preaching from. Don't just take my word for things, but go to God's Word. It is sufficient and effective and true. So we want to make sure that we're giving it its due diligence and respect. Last week we began Joshua 9 and we saw the Israelites find themselves in pretty much an issue of failure. They're deceived by their Gibeonite neighbors, and we'll recover some of that here in just a moment. But they find themselves tricked into entering into a peace treaty, into a covenant to protect and preserve the lives of a people who they think are their friends from many, many, many miles away, but they're actually their enemies from just a few miles up the road. And so today, as we come to the second half of Joshua 9, we see their discovery of the deception, and we see what Israel does and must do, living in light of their failure, seeking to continue in faithfulness before God in spite of their failure and their sin of entering into covenant with a people they have no business being in covenant with. So with that said, let's give our attention to Joshua 9, beginning in verse 16 this morning. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all of the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. This is the word of God for the people of God. We say together, thanks be to God. Almighty God, indeed we do give you thanks for your great word. Often we come to these texts and we appreciate the lesson in history. We appreciate the story, and we might say, well, what is there in this for me as a Christian in 2026? We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to your truth, that you would give us eyes to see your great truth, to receive a wisdom and insight from your living word in these ancient pages and texts. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Holy Spirit, would you be active and present among us, softening hearts to the truth of the gospel, granting us a humility to recognize our failure and to see all the more our great need of Jesus Christ, who is faithful in spite of our faithlessness. Bless the preaching today in the name of Christ, the Word made flesh, I pray. Amen. Nobody likes to fail. Nobody wants to fail. In fact, I would say that the human mind, the human will, at least most human minds, most human wills seem to be wired in such a way that we have great disdain for failure in our own lives. Perhaps some of you even have great disdain for people who you would identify as failures. I imagine some of you, even most of you, have heard the common saying, failure is not an option. My understanding, I've never seen Apollo 13. Apparently, that's a famous line out of Apollo 13. It was the motto of the NASA Flight Control Center for many decades. Failure is not an option. And this is a motto that I would hear many times throughout the years that I spent as a volunteer fireman. We would have training officers or class instructors that would come in and teach their lessons, and you would take your exams, and in the classroom they would stress the idea that failure is not an option for the firefighter on the fire scene. When it comes to safety procedures, failure is not an option. When it comes to your recovery efforts in the line of duty, failure is not an option. Your emergency medical care, failure is not an option. Lives are on the line. These instructors, these officers, they wanted to encourage proficiency. They wanted to make sure that men were prepared for the fire grounds and for different emergency scenes, and so they would insist, failure is not an option, only success, only proper execution. But one thing I can tell you about that line of emergency service, and there's some of you that can tell folks this a lot more than I can. I was only in about 12 years. Some of you had careers in this. One thing I can tell you about emergency service is that though we might say failure is not an option, it is a reality. Failure is often a result. You don't get every patient back every time you administer CPR. Every time you roll up on a burning house, you don't get a good stop on that fire. You don't get a good grab, we would say, on every victim of a house fire. And in the line of emergency services, you quickly have to learn to accept the fact that though failure might not be an option in the classroom or when you're talking tough, it is a reality. Mistakes get made, errors take place. Some of them are innocent and seemingly unavoidable. There's also errors and mistakes that happen that are just plain stupid. Ignorance brings about failure. Many failure comes from foolish decisions, foolish actions, but they still happen no matter the cause. And when failures happen, especially in line of work such as firefighting or emergency medical service, even law enforcement, when failure happens, there's dire consequences. One of the feelings, one of the emotions, the dilemmas that many deal with in the emergency services is coming away from a particularly bad scene or maybe a bad accident, and you get caught up in the what ifs. As a fireman, what if I started my search at the other entrance of the house? Maybe if I had gone in the front door instead of the back door where there was less fire, then I would have gotten to the victim sooner. What if I had taken this approach on the call? What if I administered this treatment quicker instead? Again, the reality, not every call is a victory or a success by our standards. You can say that some calls are failures. Firemen, police officers, paramedics, whatever it is, those rough calls, those really bad, tragic situations in calls, those failures can be really difficult to process. I know men well retired from the fire service still processing specific calls today. But as difficult as those calls can be, they don't get to skip the next one because of the previous failure. I want you to think about that. Failure does not give a firefighter the excuse to stop responding when his tones go off. Where would our communities be if firemen, police officers, or paramedics quit showing up because they failed the shift before? Church, failure is a reality. In our life, in the life of the church, in our faith, failure is a reality in your jobs, in your marriages, in your families, in your households, kids, in your schoolwork, in your sports teams, whatever it might be, there will be failures. Husbands and wives, you're going to be at odds. You're going to fail one another. Parents, you're going to fail in rearing your children well all of the time. Kids, you're going to miss a grounder. You're not going to make an A every time on your test. And this is a reality for the church as well. Failure is a reality. As the church, as the pastor, as elders, as deacons, as godly men, women, and children, we consistently fail in our responsibilities and our obligations to one another. Most significantly, we consistently fail in our obligations and our responsibilities to God. So, church, while there is that common motto in the world today, failure is not an option, I want to suggest to you that instead of failure is not an option, a far better motto is faithful in spite of failure. As Christians and as a church, the question is not, will we fail at some point in some way? Is it an option? Is it a possibility? No, instead, the question is, what do we do when we fail? How do we handle our failures? How do we handle our sin? What is the proper Christian response to our failure in life and in faith? when we blow it in sin, when we give way to temptations, and when we compromise on good biblical morals and truth, whether it's as an individual or as a whole denomination. When elders fail to shepherd and lead, when pastors misapply a text or give wrong counsel, when we make missteps in our offices, whatever it might be, as Christians, how do we respond to our failures and our errors? Brothers and sisters, how do we respond to our sin? I believe the answer is illustrated wonderfully for us in Joshua 9 this morning. The answer is we respond to our failure and our sin by pressing on in faithfulness to the Lord because of the Lord's unceasing faithfulness to His promise and His people. We respond to failure pressing on in faithfulness to the Lord because of the Lord's unceasing faithfulness to His promise and to His people. Last week we considered the failure I've already mentioned, the failure of Joshua, the failure of the other leaders of Israel when they were deceived, when they were tricked by something that was nothing more than an elaborate con game perpetrated by their Gibeonite neighbors. They got panhandled essentially, and they got panhandled really hard. They were conned. Remember that the Gibeonites, they only lived 3 days' journey is what our text today shows us. They only lived 3 days away, 15 to 20 miles, I believe it is, away from Israel's camp. Yet they came to Joshua, they came to the leaders. They were dressed in their rags, they had holes in their shoes, busted wineskins, worn out donkey blankets, crumbly dry bread. And they insisted to Joshua, saying, "We are pilgrims from far, far away, a far off country, and we've heard of your great God, and we've heard of y'all's might in battle, and how great your God is, and how much He loves you, and all of these wonderful things, and we want to be in covenant with you because you're so wonderful and your God is so great." And Joshua and the leaders tried, it seems, to be wise. They said, "How do we know you're not our neighbors? How do we know you don't live among us?" And the Gibeonites said, "Well, look at our clothes. Look at our worn-out shoes. Look at our crumbly bread. Here, taste it if you want to." And Joshua and Israel took the bait. They were conned. They gave in. The trick was convincing enough in that moment. Ultimately, we saw last week, Israel's leaders, they were content with what their eyes could see. They trusted their own wisdom. They were softened by the flattery and false humility of their deceivers. And so back in verse 15, we read that Joshua made a covenant of peace with a people who were the enemies of both God and Israel. He made a covenant of peace with the enemy. Literally, Joshua broke the very written law of God which forbid Israel from entering into any covenant with the people of Canaan. Beyond that, Israel would now fail to destroy all of the people as they had been commanded and instructed to do. Ultimately, Joshua and the leaders in Israel, they sinned because of their foolish decision. All because what? Verse 14, look at that. They did not ask counsel from the Lord. In their dealings with the Gibeonites, Joshua and the leaders blew it. They sinned against God and they sinned against the very people of God. And as with true with every one of our sins, Israel now, we read in today's text, had to face the consequences of this foolish action and this sinful decision. Look with me at verse 18. See in verse 18 that the people of Israel murmured against their leaders. The entire nation was now discontent. There was a division between Israel's leadership and Israel's masses. The leaders lost the respect and the confidence and the trust of their people over this one foolish decision. And because of this failure, Israel was kept from conquering four whole cities in Canaan. I believe last week I said three. I misspoke. It's four we see in today's text. Four sizable cities that lay before them they could no longer conquer and defeat. Four cities filled with strong and mighty fighting men, we'll see that in chapter 10, who weren't removed as a threat. At this point in history, it's yet to be seen if they'll remain faithful to their covenant. They lied to get into it, so who knows if they'll attack Israel or not. And there are also now four cities worth of Canaanite population that remained in Israel as potential purity threats to the people of Israel. The risk of intermarriage, the risk of pagan idolatry creeping in sooner than it should. Church, the reality of our failure, the reality of our sin in this life is that it comes with genuine consequences. Our sin comes with genuine consequences that we have to live with and we don't get to decide what they are. One of my mentors in the ministry often says still today, you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your sin's consequences. That means you get to decide how and when and where you fail. You get to decide which of God's laws you break. You get to decide how you want to offend the holiness of God, how you want to reject His wisdom and His righteousness and His counsel. But dear ones, when you make that decision, when you make that choice, you don't get to control the fallout. You get to choose the product you buy. You don't get to choose the terms on the loan, so to speak. When you decide to live in sin, you have to live then in its consequences. A few examples, whether it's the rampant, overwhelming sin of sexual immorality that so pervades our culture today. Maybe it's a refusal to join with the people of God and fellowship and worship with them on the Lord's Day. Maybe it's the sin of mishandling money and refusing to work. Maybe it's the sin of gossip and discord and bitterness towards the body. Whatever it is, whatever sin you choose to live with and to live in, understand that you don't get to choose how the church or how your family or how the Lord responds to that sin. What I mean is this: if you want to live a life of sexual perversion, if you want to reject God's order for intimacy in marriage between one man and one woman alone, if you want to go about that as most of the world does, then don't be surprised and don't be mad when your godly family or your church don't celebrate and reward and approve and condone of your sin. Don't be surprised when godly parents say, I'm going to keep my children who are very impressionable away from your life of wickedness and perversion. When you choose to participate in sinful activities, don't be surprised. You don't get to be mad when that entire community is stricken with disease, such as HIV. Saints, when you order your marriage in ways that God has not instructed you since creation to order your marriage, don't be surprised when you live in constant day in and day out strife with your spouse. When you refuse to steward your resources well, when you refuse to labor well, don't be surprised when you have no money, no provision, no security, no protection, and when people stop helping. Beloved, I don't care which sin you want to consider, which sin it is in your life, whatever sin it might be, when we live for and in unaddressed sin, we don't get to choose, first, we don't get to choose the blessings and the peace and the benefits of Christ that we still want along with our sins, nor do we get to choose the consequential realities of our wickedness and our foolishness and our decisions, words, and actions. In the text, we see Joshua and the leaders, they chose to neglect divine counsel. They chose not to wait overnight and see what the priest would discern from the Lord with Urim and Thummim. They chose not to do that. But y'all, they did not choose to disrupt the peace of their entire nation. They didn't choose to lose four cities worth of territory. They didn't choose to dwell in the promised land now alongside pagan neighbors. So now what? What's next for Israel? How were they to move forward after such failure? How was Israel supposed to face the consequences of putting such naive and misplaced trust in themselves and these neighbors? Beloved, the same question still applies to us today. How do we as individual Christians respond to our sins and to our failures? How do we press forward living with the natural and even supernatural consequences of sin in this life? Again, the answer is we respond to our failure with faithfulness. We must respond to our failure with faithfulness. When we find ourselves facing the consequences of poor decisions or intentional sin, whichever it is, the only right way to move forward is to move forward in faithfulness. As we heard from the children, we move forward repenting of our sins, both sins of commission, those things we do that we should not do, and sins of omission, those things we shouldn't do, or we should do but don't do. We repent and move forward in faith. We move forward faithfully dependent on the redeeming work of God and not our own efforts. We move forward, church, returning to the faithful pursuit of righteousness and holiness, the pursuit of Christ Himself. The text shows us that the entire nation of Israel nearly failed in this obligation. We see that in their anger and in their displeasure over the leaders' failure and over the Gibeonites' treachery and lies, the people of Israel, they wanted to destroy the Gibeonites. Right? Israel wanted these people dead. They wanted them to pay for their lies, pay for their deceit, pay for tricking them into this international peace treaty that now exists. The people wanted to make up for their leader's sin with more sin, is what they wanted to do. You think about it, it's quite rational by the world standards. In the Israelites' minds, these Gibeonite people had broken the covenant by ever entering into it in the first place under false pretense. Not to mention, they were pagans. They were marked for destruction by God in the conquest, and now that they've deceived Israel, surely death and destruction are coming their way, right? Y'all, if we're honest, that type of worldly reasoning is the very type of reasoning most of us still sympathize with and even act on today. Well, I've sinned in this way. I'm facing these consequences. What worldly efforts, what even sinful methods will cover it up and get me out of the problem I've now created for myself? The Gibeonites are liars. They're cheats. They're holding the land that God promised to Israel. They have valuable goods and land worth taking. It will only benefit Israel if we kill them all. What would be wrong with that? Well, such vengeance, number one, but also such breaking of the covenant vow, those are not the ways of righteousness. In verse 19, we read that the elders owned their mistake. They accepted the consequences before them. We see in the text that for the honor of the Lord, by whom they had sworn, don't miss that, they swore by God, and now for his honor, Joshua and the elders, they kept the covenant and they spared the lives of the Gibeonites. Verse 19, we have sworn by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. Church, do you see that despite their initial failure to seek God's good counsel back in verse 14, Joshua and the elders now recognize that the only right course of action for them to take was to continue to pursue faithfulness in the midst of their sins' consequences. The leaders recognize that they could not justify their prior sin with another and different sin. Breaking the covenant they made wouldn't change the fact that they made the covenant in the first place. In fact, breaking the covenant they made would break another law of God. Killing the people they promised to protect, defend, and keep alive would only bring greater reproach and greater anger and wrath from the Lord upon them. Just like I talked about with the kids, Joshua recognized that snowballing one sin into another, that never fixes our failures. That doesn't remedy the consequences of our sin, church. And so desiring now to please the Lord within a messy situation, within the very messy situation of Joshua 9, we see that the leaders of Israel, they kept their word. They didn't act out of defeat and submission to wiser, more cunning men, but they acted in righteousness, pursuing godliness. Ultimately, Joshua and the leaders of Israel, they chose to follow the Lord's example of faithfulness, which they themselves had witnessed and been the benefits of time after time after time. Church, the great and encouraging truth of the chapter before us is that God doesn't leave his people to wallow in their failure and their sin. God doesn't leave you, his people, to wallow in your failure and your sin. I hope you all can see how the character and the integrity of Joshua and the leaders, it is to some degree redeemed in the same chapter because they insist on honoring their word. They insist on honoring God's name. When the people were calling for blood out of indignation and anger, Joshua and the leaders insisted on what? Integrity and honor for the glory of God. Really, in Joshua's response to the Gibeonites' lies and treachery, we're made to see what should be one of the greatest distinctions between us as the church and the rest of the world. When the world cries out for revenge, when the world strives after self-justification, when the world just keeps seeking to make things right by their own might, false religion, money, power, influence, just like the people of Israel did that day, what are we as the church called to do? We as the church, we as the people of God, we are called to remain faithful to God's word. We are called to seek out and to live in the grace of godly integrity. We're called to be people who live in accordance with the very things we believe and say. The church isn't just called to talk the talk from a Sunday morning pulpit. No, we're called to walk the walk each and every day of life. That is the way of true faithfulness, church. And Joshua demonstrates this faithfulness in his dealing with the Gibeonite deceivers as he spared their lives. Look at verse 26. It says, he delivered them out of the hands of the people of Israel and did not kill them. He did what he promised and said he would do. Church, the only way to press forward in the faith after your sin, the only way to press forward in the faith after failure is to recognize the consequences of our sin, whatever those consequences may be. And in spite of those consequences and the reality of your failure, you press on in faithfulness. In shorter words, repent and keep pursuing Christ. Beloved, sin's consequences in this life do not absolve us of our responsibility to obey God's word. When you've dug a hole and jumped in it, the answer is not to keep digging further down. The sin of unbelievers around you, the sin of friends and family members, that doesn't upend your responsibility to maintain your own faithful, God-honoring integrity and righteousness. Church, Joshua 9, it shows us that our sin, though consequential, and our sin and failure, though dishonoring, disruptive, and even destructive, such sin does not remove the ultimate hope that we have in Christ. The great encouragement in our passage today is the truth that even through the consequences of our sin, even in spite of our failure, the Lord remains faithful to those who are His. In spite of our failure, the Lord remains faithful to His own. Dear saints, hear that this morning. In spite of your failures, the Lord is still pleased to restore His people and to use you for His glory once again. In spite of Israel's foolishness and failure in our text, we know that God continued to use her as a nation and a people. He continued to use those same leaders. He continued to use Joshua to conquer the promised land, to lead the people in righteousness and in obedience to His word and law. And not only do we see that the conquest itself continued, not only would Israel be established in the land, but notice this, through the weakness and through the failure of Joshua chapter 9 and the events contained therein, we see the Lord ultimately working out a great plan of redemption for His own glory in spite of the treachery and faithlessness, and the deceit of men. I want to close thinking about the Gibeonites today. Think about these people who sinned their way into a covenant with the people of God. They were pagans who were cursed for destruction. They were marked to be destroyed and killed and cut off in the conquest of the promised land. Yet in spite of their deception and in spite of Israel's failure, those deceptive pagan people, they were brought into temple service for generation upon generation upon generation. It's called a curse, and in fact it was, but we see in the text that Joshua made them cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of God. Yes, they were cursed with menial, manual labor, but their lives were spared. And far more than that, look at this, the entire people, the entire nation was brought into the very presence of the true and living and redeeming God. Consider the psalmist's words in Psalm 84. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Look at the Gibeonites. From pagan deceivers to servants of the Most High God, serving within the very courts of God, the lovely dwelling place of God. Though their carnal fear, that's all it was a carnal fear of God's power and God's anger. That wasn't the purest motive of their coming to Joshua and seeking a peace treaty. Though their method of coming to Joshua and Israel was itself sinful, it was treacherous, it was deceptive. Despite all of these things, I want y'all to see the Gibeonites' fear and their recognition of God's power and judgment. It spared their lives. And then what we see, if you go on to read the rest of the Old Testament, is that throughout the Old Testament, the Gibeonites' covenant relationship with Israel remained intact. Even when Saul, king of Israel, sought to break it, David restores and defends the Gibeonites. Even after the exile, when the people return to rebuild the temple and the city walls, who's right there? Who are right there beside him? It's the Gibeonites working on the wall alongside Israel. They're mentioned repetitively throughout Scripture, and I believe This repetition and this mention, it likely points to the very real possibility and the likelihood that in time, many of these Gibeonites and their offspring, they became faithful followers of God. After all, church, we couldn't expect anything different when a people are day in and day out coming in contact with the presence and the holiness and the very place and truth of God. They were cutters of wood for what? For the offering and the altar where the offering was made. They were drawers of water for what? For the very basins that held the cleansing ritual water for the priest. Day after day after day, generation upon generation, these people served God where God was worshipped and where God was honored. Think about this, church. As people of the New Testament today, we know that these people were made to serve day in and day out in the very courts where Christ himself was being preached through images, through shadows, and through types every single day. With every offering burned, the promise of Christ who would die for his people was being preached. With every ritual cleansing in the basin, the promise of Christ's blood that would cleanse his people of their sin, it was being preached. What a glorious curse these people underwent in the grace of God. Drawing water for the basins, symbolizing the very blood of Christ that would atone for their sins and atones for our sins today. Church, I want you to let the Gibeonites be an illustration to you of God's grace and God's faithfulness to save and redeem people like you and me. It's not just people like them. It's people like you and me. The beautiful reality of the gospel is that though failure and faithlessness, it is often, perhaps even more often than not, it is the reality of our lives. Despite these things, Christ remains faithful in spite of our failure. Christian, how frequently do we fail in our walk of faith? How frequently do we blow it? Maybe it's moral backsliding, for a season. Maybe it's apathy and carelessness towards the things of God. Perhaps just like the Gibeonites, there are some of you among us who have come to the throne of grace. You've come into the presence of God's courts without a care and without a desire for the Lord. No care for his glory, no care for his kingdom. Maybe you've just been playing with Christ because you want to try and save your neck in the certain day of judgment. Beloved, whatever your failure might be, however great your sins are, and you know them well, I'm telling you today, bring them to the cross. Lay them at the feet of the risen and reigning Savior who is faithful to forgive you and to redeem you and all who come to him. Beloved, Christ can and Christ will restore the foolish and the wayward Christian. Believers, be encouraged in the truth that Christ will give his people the faith and he will give you the integrity necessary to repent and to pursue righteousness in spite of your failure and sins of the past. Unbelievers who are among us, I want you to know today that Christ will not cast out any of you who come to him for redemption, for salvation, and for everlasting life. And I want you to know that when you come to Christ in this way, you don't have to be like the Gibeonites. You don't have to come under false pretense. You don't have to come lying about who you are and what your sins are. You don't have to come to Jesus pretending to be something and someone you aren't. No, dear ones, Christ meets us where we are and redeems us from there to be like him. Come to Christ, acknowledging, yes, that he is the just and holy judge who will destroy all wickedness. But he is also the merciful and gracious Redeemer who will not turn away any who come to him and enter into his covenant of grace, even with fear and with trembling, like that prodigal son who was horrified of what his father might say. Yet how did his father greet him? Running, embracing him in his arms, dressing him in pure and good robes, putting rings on his fingers. So Christ receives those who come to him, repentant, knowing their sin. He's glad to embrace you in his arms. He is glad to dress you in the very robes of righteousness. Dear ones, run to Jesus today, bringing your failure to Jesus, bringing your sins to Jesus, bringing your fears to Jesus. He will take you in his arms. He will restore you. He will use you for his glory. He will set you eternally in his courts where one day is better than 1,000 days in this wicked world. Praise be to Christ that when we are faithless, can't speak this morning. Praise be to Christ that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Amen? Amen. Church, failure is not an option. It's the reality of life as sinners and saints. Ultimately, our failure shows us still how great our need of Christ, our Savior, truly is. It shows us our need of Jesus. Oh, church, that we would desire to be faithful before God and to live daily in the faithfulness and the grace and the mercy and the overwhelming power of Christ day in and day out. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we do thank you for the promise and the truth of your word that we not only read in words, but that we see lived out and played out throughout every page of Scripture. We thank you that our failure one time is not an end to us. Lord, though great consequences come because of our sin, would you give us the grace necessary, give us the hearts and the desire and the longing to live faithfully, to come before you with penitent hearts, longing to be forgiven of our sin, recognizing our sin, but also longing to live in righteousness and holiness, knowing that that is the work you are about, Lord Jesus Christ, redeeming and restoring your people, that you would be glorified in them. Oh, would we long for your glory. Would we long to be faithful in these days. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.